Stand, please, and we will recognize the presence of our Lord with us and open ourselves to his life and to his love. Would you please stand? My Father, I want to say thank you because of all that you are. We thank you for the grace so freely given to us in Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that where two or three are gathered together, you said that you were present, and we affirm that. And we bless your holy name, and we give you great thanks through Christ our Lord. Amen. We could begin by singing 334. Seated for the reading from God's Word, which is taken from John chapter 1, verses 1 through to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, For he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth was revealed through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is the word of the Lord. Our organist will now play the prelude in D minor by Bach.
Gentlemen, mine's a very mundane task tonight, apart from firstly welcoming you to the meeting, secondly saying how grateful we are that Dr. Linsell is here amongst us and that we're looking forward to what he has to say. The visit of Dr. Linsell has been sponsored by the Bible Union of Australia, and at the back you'll find firstly some copies of the Evangelical Action. Secondly, there are also some copies of the little pamphlet showing what the Bible Union is. We'd be very grateful if you'd take one of these if you haven't already got one, and have a look at the aims of the Bible Union, and we'd be grateful if you feel really in sympathy with them, whether you'd like to join in this work of being able to help bring over such speakers to Australia that the word of the Lord may be upheld in power and majesty. We are also have run into quite large expenses with the visit of Dr. Linsell, and the opportunity to help with this will be given at the end of the service with just a retiring offering rather than taking a straight offering up this time. There's also a bookstall at the back of the church provided by the Reformed bookstore, from Reverend Guido Kettness, and books may be purchased from it as well. I do notice here that cassettes are available at $3 each, and this evening's address can be ordered at that time. I think this is all I need to say, apart from to thank the church and the minister here for having us, and we trust that you'll be greatly blessed as the evening progresses.
If we could stand and we will sing together the hymn 385. We will sing the first, second, and fifth verses. The first, second, and fifth verses of 385.
It is a pleasure for me to be here in the lovely city of Brisbane. I just was driving down and could see the skyline of your delightful city. Someone asked me how it compared with the skyline of Chicago. Well, Chicago is probably 2.5 times larger, and we have a surrounding population of many millions of people, so that we do have a longer and larger skyline, but it's not as beautiful as yours. And I certainly found myself enchanted as I saw it with the electric lights on and the beautiful atmosphere. The air is much clearer here than in Chicago. And it isn't as cold as Chicago gets in the wintertime. And now tonight we have for our subject and one that I think is particularly pertinent and most important to every Christian. The general subject is, where is the church today, and how did it get to where it is? And let me assure you that many, many people are saying that we are living in a post-Christian age. It is true that the Bible today does not command the confidence or the allegiance of many people as it did in earlier days of the history of the Christian church. And now the church is in a position in our generation where one can say that it is fragmented, divided, and declining. Indeed, if you go to Europe, and Europe was the place from which America got its Christian faith, you'll discover that all of Europe today is a mission field. The British kingdom today is a mission field. The Scandinavian countries are a mission field. Western Europe is a mission field. The church seems to have lost its power. Now, one may well ask the question, how did this come about? Remember that when we go back to Pentecost, the church, so far as its size and its influence was concerned, it was indeed a very small matter. It came into a culture, a Greco-Roman society, which was wholly opposed to or antagonistic to the Christian faith. But the early church had a tremendous dynamic. But the early Christian church did not change society overnight. It didn't do it in a day or a week or a year or 10 years. As a matter of fact, it took 300 years in the days of Constantine before the church had come to a position of considerable power in the Roman Empire. And Western culture or Western civilization rose out of the missionary advance of the Christian church. And the Judeo-Christian tradition, which was opposed to the Greco-Roman tradition, the Judeo-Christian tradition, which was based upon the Bible as the trustworthy word of the living God, that tradition formed and established Western culture and civilization. The gospel spread to England and Ireland and Scotland and Scandinavia and Germany and the other nations of Europe. And there was a time when it could be said that the gospel had so penetrated all of Europe that Europe, by and large, could be spoken of as constituting Christian nations and Christian people. Now, that has lasted for well over 1,000 years. But when the Enlightenment and the Renaissance came, you had the beginning of a new situation. For up until the time of the Enlightenment, you will find that the Judeo-Christian tradition or the Bible stood above man. But with the beginning of the Enlightenment, we had a turning away from the Bible as the Word of God. And instead of the Bible being over man, man was over the Bible. Now, in the course of the last century and a half, we have seen the rise of a movement away from the Bible and away from the Judeo-Christian tradition. You must understand that in the course of the last 150 years, as a result of the forces which have been at work, the whole world has been altered considerably, almost beyond our imagining. There have been four major explosions which have altered the face of the globe in a way that was never true in all the previous history of mankind. The first great explosion has to do with the number of people on this planet called the Earth. It was not until 1850 that the population of the whole world reached 1 billion people for the first time. That means in all the long history of man, perhaps 4,000 or 5,000 years, not until 1850 were there 1 billion people on the planet Earth. Now, in the 130 years since then, the population of the world has more than quadrupled. We now have more than 4 billion people on the planet Earth. And by the end of this century, given the statistics which presently are before us, we can anticipate that the population of the globe by 2000 A.D. will be in excess of 7 billion people. Now, one must understand the kind of problem that this produces. Economic problems, problems having to do with feeding that number of people, clothing that number of people, educating that number of people, providing housing for those people, setting up roads and methods of transportation. Tremendous problems that have come about as a result of the substantial increase in the world's population. You see, if the population increases at the rate of 2% a year, it will double in approximately 37 years. In the state of Mexico today, the population is somewhere in the neighborhood of 68 million people. It is, of course, directly to the south of the United States. It has a population rate growth of 2.5 to 3%, and its population doubles then every 20 years. In 75 years' time, the population of Mexico, if that rate of growth continues, will be larger than the population of the United States of America, which today has 220 million people. Now, the difference is this, that Mexico has a landed area one-sixth the size of the United States, and it's built like a funnel, so that when you go south, you come to a place where you can't go any further, and there is no place for the Mexican people to go except north, up toward Canada and the United States of America. As a result of the demographics of Mexico, today in the United States, we have anywhere between 5 and 10 million Mexicans who have come across the borders into our nation, illegally, if you please, and as immigrants, whatever you want to call them. And it does provide for tremendous problems. And all around the globe today, the expanding populations lead us to believe that by 2000 A.D., there will be 1 billion people in India. And in China, there will be 1.5 billion people. Now, you in Australia do not feel that population pinch at this point. Your country is at least as large as the United States, and you only have 14 million people. But suppose the millions of people who cannot function or have the necessities of life in India were to descend upon Australia, you can see that it would be just a short time before the people from India would constitute a great majority of the people in the land of Australia. Now, we have had a second great explosion in the last 150 years. It is a transportation explosion. Now, remember this, that 150 years ago, men and women were still traveling the same way that they traveled in the days of the Apostle Paul. They were going on foot, they were going on horseback, they were going by sailing vessels. But in the last 150 years, we have changed the face of the globe by our transportation experimentations and knowledge which we have gained. First there came the railroad. Then there came the automobile. Then there came the airplane. Then there came the spacecraft. And you can do now by transportation what mankind never was able to do before. You see, the Americans were able to put men up on the moon a quarter of a million miles away, and they could make that trip in just a couple of days' time. When I was a boy, we had a book that everybody of my generation read. It was by Jules Verne, Around the World in 80 Days. Today, by planetary spacecraft, we can go around the world in 80 minutes. So that the transportation system has altered the world situation in a way we never could have anticipated. Thirdly, there has been a communications explosion. And what I mean by that is this, that we in America back 200 years ago, and before America became, say, a nation independent from Great Britain, whatever happened in Europe didn't make any difference. Because by the time we found out what had happened in Europe, there was nothing you could do about it anyway. And what happened in the United States or in the colonies didn't make any difference over in Europe, because by the time they learned about it, it was too late to do anything about it anyway. Because the communications were so slow, as well as the transportation. But now we have the ability, by way of communications, to know at the moment things are taking place exactly what it is that is occurring. You know that you have just had a royal wedding, and the Prince of Wales took unto himself a wife. My wife and I happened to be in Kansas City when this event occurred. All we needed to do in Kansas City was get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and turn on the television set, and we could see that marriage just as it was taking place. When our astronauts were up on the moon, by television, we could watch them walking around on the moon 245,000 miles away. We could communicate with them. We could hear them speak. We could watch what they did for communication by telegraphy and radio and Telstar and TV and printing presses and trains and airplanes and sailing vessels. It is indeed a modern miracle. And I can write a letter in Australia and mail it tomorrow. And believe it or not, if I mail it in Sydney and it makes the plane, it will get there the same day out in Los Angeles. And it is a distance that defies one's imagination. Now, there has been a fourth explosion, which is perhaps the greatest of all explosions, and this is the knowledge explosion. Need I remind you that in the last 25 years, we have more than doubled all the knowledge that all men for all ages had gained. And we are told that by the end of the century, we again will either have doubled or tripled all the knowledge that we presently possess. Take as an illustration the fact that today we have computer technology. And the computers have so altered society and culture by what the computers can do that it absolutely defies any imagination. You see, every ship is directed by computers. Airplanes need computers to get them in and out. If you're engaged in warfare, through the use of computer technology, they can take a gun and they can get it fixed up to hit a precise spot 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 miles away. In addition to which, by computer technology, we can send spaceships out, and some of these ships are going at the rate of 2,000 miles an hour. Now, this knowledge explosion has made for a tremendous difference in the thinking of mankind. Let me illustrate it first by speaking about what I call the hard sciences and then about the soft sciences. Let's look at astronomy. We have discovered how big the universe is. My wife and I were at Mount Palomar in Southern California, where we have a telescope that looks out into the vast reaches of the cosmos. This telescope can reach out 1 billion miles in outer space. 1 billion miles. I think it's a 200-inch telescope that when the conditions are right and they're looking at it, they can see farther out in space than anybody has ever been able to see in the history of mankind. And you know, when you know how big the universe is, and when you recognize that some of the stars are 90 million light years away, you realize how big it is. Now, if the cosmos is that big, what is the relationship of the planet Earth to a cosmos which is that large? If you were to think of it from a mathematical viewpoint, and you thought about the pinpoint of a needle, the planet Earth in relationship to the cosmos might be 1/1,000,000th of the size of the point of a needle. And the great question that comes is this, that man is apparently only a finite, seemingly worthless glob who leaves no mark. What is man in a world which is so big? What worth does he have in an infinite cosmos when he is such a tiny fragment of that cosmos? What purpose does he have? Why is he here in relationship to the totality of what we have? When you get over into the area of physics, you quickly discover by knowledge which has been gained by men that the world functions on the basis of physical law. As a matter of fact, I have a son-in-law who is a physician, and medicine is based upon the laws of physics. For example, years ago, it was discovered that if a person had pneumonia and you injected penicillin into that person, that the pneumonia would be cured by penicillin. I can remember when my mother had pneumonia before penicillin. They put her in a hospital. She had to sit there. They gave her what medications they had. They waited for what they called the crisis. And if you hadn't died by the time the crisis came, then you would live and you would go on for 2 or 3 weeks recovering. Today, we know this, that if penicillin will cure one person of pneumonia, it will cure 10 persons or 1,000 persons or 100,000 persons, because the operative laws of physics give us that kind of guarantee. Now, if nature operates that way, what about man? What about his freedom? Does he really have any freedom? Is he a responsible being? Or does he have a life that is determined for him, a life that he can do nothing about, and he just has to live on the circumstances which control him so that he can do nothing about the life that he is required to live? When you get over into the area of biology, I think it can be said without equivocation that most of the biologists in America, I do not know about Australia, but it probably is the same way, that most of the biologists in the United States of America are evolutionists. They believe that man is just a hunk of protoplasm, that he is not unique, that he was not made in the image of God, for biology knows no God. The words of a former professor of philosophy at Columbia University tells us this. This is what he said. We now know that man is only an animal and that there is no purpose for him in the universe. Man is an animal and there is no purpose for him in the universe. That's what biology is telling us. Now, if that be true, then what difference does it make, because we're only a blob of protoplasm? And this we have gotten from the hard sciences, including the science of biology. When you get over to what I call the soft sciences, I'm thinking now about sociology and jurisprudence or law and psychology. When you get over to those sciences, you quickly discover that in sociology, this is what they're telling us. They're telling us that every culture is time-structured and time-conditioned, that it is made by men, and man is what he is depending upon the culture that he's raised in. For he is shaped and his destiny determined by the structures of his culture. So that there is nothing absolute, there are no cultural standards that we can say pertain to all people everywhere. One nation is this way, another nation is that way, and all things are relative. And when you get over to the area of jurisprudence or law, the same thing is said. They're saying that what may be true today may be false tomorrow. They say that the conduct common to the community is normative. In the United States, again, and I'm familiar with my own country, there are many, many things that if you do it in one city, it is perfectly legitimate. But if you do it in another city, they put you in jail for doing it. Because they say that what is right depends upon what the community thinks is right or what the community thinks is wrong. In some communities, they say this conduct is right, but in other communities, they say the same conduct is wrong. And as a result of the kind of relative jurisprudence which was enunciated in America first by the Supreme Court and the Chief Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, they said nothing is absolute by way of conduct, of how you live, how you think, how you propagate what you do it. It all depends upon what you decide is good, bad, or indifferent. And when you get over to the area of psychology, psychology has become largely environmental. And we have lost the whole sense of sin. We had one psychologist who wrote a book titled, Where Has Sin Gone? And nobody today is a sinner. Everybody who is maladjusted is sick, but not sinful. And all you have to do is change his circumstances and his situation. And not only that, but there are many, many things in American culture which are said to be alternate lifestyles. We have a great deal of homosexuality. And people no longer say that a homosexual is doing that which is wrong or sinful. It is simply an alternate lifestyle. And if that's the way you happen to be, by accident, by chance, by upbringing, it's perfectly legitimate to do it, and it's wonderful and holy and pure and good, and it doesn't make any difference. Now, when you get over to the area of history, you find in history that as a result of the Enlightenment, the most profound change of all took place. Because men began to say, as they looked at the documents that were available to them, the books that were written, the acts that were put down on paper, they examined all things that were written and said that these are purely human, and that nothing partakes of or participates in the divine. When they came to the Bible, they said the Bible is just like any other book. It is no different from any other book. It represents, if you please, the explorations of people, the minds of people who were looking for things. They were questing after this or that, but the Bible is indeed a book just like any other book. And it no longer has authority over us. It is not a book which is trustworthy. It is a book which has in it all kinds of things which are untrue and palpably false. And surely it is not a voice from the living God. And now, in the Enlightenment, this movement away from the Bible was an attack on the Bible from outside the church. But today, in our generation, we will find that some of the most vocal enemies of the Bible are within the church. And they're speaking as people who claim to be Christians and who claim to be religious. You see, in the beginning of the 20th century in America, we had the rise of what we call the modernist fundamentalist controversy, in which the fundamentalists said that the Bible is the living and the true and the unchanging Word of God. And the theological liberals said, why no, the Bible is only a human book. And after World War I, theological liberalism in the United States had reached its highest point. And one of the great representatives of theological liberalism in America was Harry Emerson Fosdick. And he wrote a book, the title of which was this, The Modern Use of the Bible. The Modern Use of the Bible. That is, we have now learned what people never before knew. We are educated. We are growing up. We are maturing. Let me quote you some of the things that Dr. Fosdick was saying. He said, quote, multitudes of people no longer believe miracles, demons, fiat creation, apocalyptic hopes, eternal hell, or ethical conceptions of Jehovah that shock the modern conscience. He said something else. He said, we have been taught that in Eden, the serpent literally spoke, that God made woman literally out of man's rib, that into the ark the animals literally went, that God literally promised divine strength to Samson, however silly and brutally turned out to be, and he promised it if he never shaved his head, and that all the details of the tabernacle were literally revealed to Moses on the mount, that God with his finger literally wrote the Ten Commandments on stone. And he says, last of all, in all of this, which is totally unbelievable, the Protestantism tries to harmonize the scripture with modern thought. But the attempt is all in vain. The whole harmonizing process is wrong in principle and impossible in practice. He says, we now have come to the age of modernity. And as modern people, we have to take this book and we might just as well throw it out of the pews because it does not find itself to be acceptable in terms of the modern thought that we have. He went so far as to say that he does believe there's some kind of persistence of personality after death, but I do not believe in the resurrection of the flesh. He said, when a man says, I believe in the immortality of the soul, but not in the resurrection of the flesh, I believe in the victory of God on earth, but not in the physical return of Jesus. And then he said this, to an increasing number of our listeners on Sunday, miracles are antecedently improbable, stories of them seem generally unreliable, and reliance on them seems practically undesirable. So he says, in the end, the whole matter becomes pretty much unbelievable. In other words, what the Christians had believed and taught through the centuries is no longer valid or true. It is not binding on Christian conscience so that we can go out and understand that looking at the Bible from the new perspective of the modern man's thinking, we have a totally different kind of approach to the Christian faith. Now, the liberals were speaking optimistically. They thought that the kingdom of God was coming on earth. And indeed, they were looking for a new age where there would be war no more. And shortly thereafter, Adolf Hitler came to the scene, and liberalism was dealt a very hard blow. And there rose in its place neo-orthodoxy by Karl Barth and others of that school, which was a temporary turning away from the optimistic liberalism of Harry Emerson Fosdick and others. But after World War II, we had a reversal again of that situation, and in the reversal of the situation, it became even worse than it was under the days of Harry Emerson Fosdick. Today, for example, we have within the church a theological liberalism that is almost wholly negative. Don't bother to ask them what they believe in, ask them what they deny. And you'll quickly discover that modern liberalism, which in altered forms and under a new nomenclature, has indeed resurged so that it exceeds in boldness anything that we experienced back in the 1920s or the 1930s. And these are people who do not believe in the supernatural. They do not believe the historic creeds of the Christian church. They do not believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. They do not believe in his substitutionary atonement. Many of them do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. This is a kind of liberalism which has been joined to a new humanism, where they believe in man and not in God. They are relativists with no revelation and no gospel. Now notice this immediately. When you become a humanist, then it makes no difference whether you preach the gospel or not, because the gospel is not pertinent to the situation in which man finds himself. So as a humanist, what you do is to try to improve man's human condition. You become a social engineer. United States, a group of men, including, I think, probably 50% of them were clergymen, they put out the Humanist Manifesto. And in that Humanist Manifesto, they made it quite clear that the old-time religion was dead forever, and that man was on his own, and he is autonomous, and he will have to make his own way in the universe, and he's got within his power all that he needs to be able to accomplish this objective. In addition to that, there has risen in the world in which we live a theological syncretism. And by syncretism, they are saying that which had been denied by the Christian faith for centuries. They said that you can take pieces of all these religions and put them together and form a new religion. And it really doesn't make any difference whether you're a Buddhist or a Shintoist or a Zoroastrian or a Mohammedan or a Christian, that all roads lead to heaven. And let me give you a quotation from the dean of Yale Divinity School, which has always been considered as one of the leading theological seminaries in the United States. This is what Colin Williams wrote. He said, "I'm not afraid of plurality of truths. This doesn't mean that I don't make distinctions, but only that I hold it open that what is true for the Buddhist in his situation may be as valid for him as mine is for me." So that in his situation as a Buddhist, if he believes Buddhism, it's just as valid for him as in my situation if I happen to believe in the Christian faith. So whether you're a Buddhist or a Christian doesn't make any final difference. Now, as if this were not bad enough, the New Age is moving toward, in the Christian church, universalism, by which we mean that all men are saved at last. Everybody is going to heaven, whether he wants to or whether he doesn't. He doesn't know that he's already saved. So you do not have to have a personal experience of regeneration because you've already been saved, whether you know it or not. And therefore, all we need to do is to announce that no matter who you are or how you live or what you believe, at last you are going to get to heaven. Now, as if this were not enough, we have in our generation had the rise of atheistic existentialism. Now, that's a big word. It simply means this, that some people, looking at what has happened in the church, they have come to conclude that the church has no message and that life doesn't make any difference anyhow, that everything is an accident or a charade. As a matter of fact, Jean-Paul Sartre, the existentialist, wrote this. He said, "Man can count on no one but himself. He is alone, abandoned on earth, in the midst of his infinite responsibilities, without help, with no other destiny than the one he forges for himself on this earth." You know, it's interesting that this kind of philosophy has penetrated all areas of American life. You'll find it in the moving picture theater. You'll find it in the painting. You'll find it in the comic strips in the newspaper. I went to a museum in Chicago with my wife, and we had with us a professor of art from a nearby school. And he was showing us the artistry of the contemporary painters. And there was one piece of art there. It must have been, I suppose, 25 feet wide and maybe 20 feet deep. And it was a great piece of black painting with a little reddish stripe down one corner. And I looked at that painting, and I asked myself, what is this painter trying to tell me? And in my mind's eye, I looked this way, and then I looked that way, and I tried to turn myself upside down with my head on the ground. It didn't make any difference whichever way you looked at it. It made no difference. And finally, I asked the question of the professor of art. He said, "This is an existential painting. And the painter of this particular one, he's telling you that life is like this. It doesn't make any way difference what way you look at it. It doesn't make sense. And life doesn't make sense. And life isn't like that." So that when you get into music, you have Johnny Cage and his chance music. He says, never mind having something put together with the sounds in the right relationship. Just pick out your musical notes from a hat and string them together, and whatever you get, that is music. He spoke to some school teachers about music, and he spoke about his chance music, and he said this, "It is purposeful purposelessness." And what he gets is simply nothing more than noise. When you go into the area of ethics, you quickly discover that ethics cease to exist and that you can do almost anything you want and will make it valid. I read the Reader's Digest, and the Reader's Digest told a story one day of a very famous Jewish resort in the Catskill Mountains. It's called Grossinger's. and it was operated by people who were in the Orthodox Jewish tradition. And in the Orthodox Jewish tradition, at sundown on Friday, you stop working, and you don't begin working again until sundown on Saturday. But Friday night was one of their big nights in this Grossinger's resort. And so they solved their problem by this. Every Friday afternoon, the Grossinger people, for $1, would sell the resort to one of their Gentile employees. And then they would do as they pleased on Friday night and Saturday, and Saturday night he would sell it back to them for $1 until the next Friday. And this was being applauded by the world. This is the way ethics have gone, if you please, under the changed situation in which we find ourselves today. And now the question that I'm asking is this. What about the church in an age like this? A church which has been caught up in the secular spirit. A church which has been deeply infiltrated by thoughts that are wholly foreign to the revelation of God. This is the age in which we live, and the church today is facing the future at a time when we well may be living in the post-Christian era, and when the effect of the Christian religion has ceased to be determinative or normative for multitudes of people. And now it is in the midst of this that I would like to quote from the scriptures from the book of Hebrews. For in the book of Hebrews, the writer says this, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake the earth, only not only the earth, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, notice that in this kind of an age, I can say to you, with assurance and indeed with dogmatism, that despite all the opinions of men that there is nothing that can be fixed or final or stay as it is forever, there are some things which have not changed. There are some things on which we in the Christian tradition can depend. The first is this, that God hasn't changed. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. God is sovereign. And he's in control of this universe, and he's bringing this universe to a conclusion which is pleasing in his sight. Secondly, the Bible hasn't changed. The Bible is still the infallible or the inerrant word of the living God. God has spoken in the Bible, and he has not stuttered in his speech. There have been men who have attacked that anvil again and again, and thousands of hammers have hit that anvil, but the anvil still remains when the hammers have ceased to be hammers. And people who attack the Bible will ultimately discover that their attacks are all in vain. That the Word of God is fixed forever in heaven. That it standeth sure. That even though the whole world were to rise and tell us we are mistaken, yet we can with confidence still hold to the truth of the Scriptures as the living Word. And Jesus Christ has not changed. He is the same. He is the Savior of the world. Is it not wonderful that wherever you go around the world today, where Jesus Christ is faithfully preached, people are coming to faith in him. They are being converted. In Africa today, it is said that if the rate of conversion continues, that by the end of this century, most of Africa will be Christian. In Latin America, where the Roman Catholic Church had such a hold on the people in generations gone by, the charismatic movement has come in, and the Pentecostal people are preaching the gospel, and multitudes of people are getting saved in Latin America. There is one great Pentecostal church that has 40,000 members. And they meet only occasionally in the sense of all people together, and they send out their people all around the communities that surround them to preach the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. He is the Savior of the world. And man hasn't changed. He's still unregenerate. He's still a sinner. He still needs salvation. And man, if you please, can have salvation through Jesus Christ, the living Savior. The gospel hasn't changed. It still offers the gift of everlasting life. There are faithful ministers who continue to proclaim the gospel. And men like Billy Graham proclaim it. Faithful men in churches today, despite those churches that have turned away from the old-time gospel, there are still faithful churches, Anglican and Presbyterian and Methodist and Congregational and Baptist and Lutheran, where the gospel is still being preached and preached with power. And you know, death hasn't changed. And the Bible says that there is appointed unto man a time to die. And after that, the judgment. You see, there is a payday someday. There is a moment when we shall stand before the great assize, where we shall stand before the judge of the whole earth, and nobody can escape that judgment. And whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell depends upon what you do with the gospel and with Jesus Christ. Yes, we thank God that there are some faithful churches. We regret that many, many churches have turned away from the gospel. We regret that Western Europe and Britain and Scandinavia have become mission fields. But at the same time, we do not lose hope. For we know that the day is coming when Jesus Christ shall make all things right. When by His coming, He will pass His definitive judgment upon all those who leave the first principles of the gospel. But remember that what has happened has been a direct result of a repudiation of the Scripture which began with the Enlightenment. And it is now reaching its high point or its crescendo. And as a consequence of that movement away from Scripture, in which men put themselves over the Word of God, we have come to the pretty pass in our generation and in the day in which we live. There is therefore a need for a recovery of our confidence in the Bible as the living and the true Word of God. And to the extent that we recover that truth of Scripture, and we proclaim it, and we speak forth the good message of salvation, to that extent then there will be a change in the world situation. But I do not think for one moment that if this happens, that the change will take place suddenly or there will be an immediate reversal. It's taken us almost 300 years to reach this point in our spiritual pilgrimage, and it may take us another century before we recover the ground which we lost as a result of the Enlightenment in which men turned away from the Word of God. So, whether we be many or whether we be few, let us with confidence hold on to Scripture, be faithful to God, and look with expectancy for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now perhaps some of you may have questions you'd like to ask. I'll be glad to answer, if I can, any questions that you may wish to address to me.
In this building, please don't. There's no need to be. But sir, I'd like to begin this question time by asking you, from my own experience administering God's Word, that there appears to be within people a suspicion of the, I'm going to use the word, the formality of church and the kind of message that it brings, and the similar kind of people also having a suspicion of the kind of message that the world brings. And my own experience in ministry is showing me that there is this rising body of people who are looking for that direct word from God, acknowledging the authority of God's word, but looking for that direct encounter with God through his word, through his prophetic word, I think I would like to put it. Would you like to comment on that? Because I know that you, beginning of your message, you did seem to spell doom, but I'd like you to comment on as you see.
Yes, I will say that there are many, many people today who are looking for some kind of an experience. I think this has been generally characteristic of the charismatic movement. They're reaching out, but they don't know what they're reaching out for. And I think sometimes when they do this, they act as though this is something that you experience, but it has nothing to do with reason or founded in a theology which undergirds the experience. Now, I'm saying that we must always ask ourselves this question. Is that which I have experienced from God or from the devil? And how do I know which? And we must test or validate all experience by subjecting it to the Word of God. And if it can be sustained from Scripture, fine, it's legitimate. But if it can't be sustained from Scripture, we'd better be careful. Now, I think our brother is making clear the fact that many, many people today are empty. And they're looking around and they don't know what it is that they want or need, but they know they haven't got something that they'd like to have. And therefore, we need to try to communicate to them the gospel within the context of the situation in which they exist. And tell them that there is good news for them, isolated as they are, removed, and in a world which has changed so dramatically that the gospel is just as pertinent to this generation with more knowledge than any generation has ever had, and show them that there are things which are of eternal value and have eternal consequence. So yes, we must be as imaginative, as creative, open as we possibly can be to make the gospel of Jesus Christ relevant to these people and to their problems and to the age in which we live. You see, I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to the whole man, the whole person. It comes to me at the bench in the shop. It comes to the woman in the house and the home. It comes to me in the midst of a television culture, an electronic church, which I have some suspicions about from time to time. And it comes to me so that in the midst of all these things, I can find my way through the maze and come out into the clearness of that eternal life which I'm promised in Jesus Christ.
Are there any other questions? Sir.
Paul, I think he and Silas went to Ephesus or somewhere in that area, and it was said of them, here come these people who have turned the world upside down. Well, the church of today is doing anything but that. How can we make the church of today turn the world upside down?
Yes, I think that by the quality of the lives that we live, so that we can demonstrate to people that we have something that when they see it, they know that it is significant and means something. I think the second way we can turn the world upside down is that we think Christianly. Most Christians today are not thinking like Christians. They have been molded by a secular world. And you ask yourself, when you take a group of people and put them together, you ask yourself, how many of you people here are Christians? And then you look at them, and you can't tell the difference between them and the people of the world. Back in the early church, when you looked at a group of Christians, you could tell who the Christians were and who the Christians were not. You see? And I think today, we need a recovery of that, which will outwardly identify and mark the Christians off, so that when they see you, they know that you're Christians. Now, if I might use an analogy, but I'm not suggesting that this is the way to do it. You know, wherever I go, I see people from the Salvation Army. You see? And when you look at a man or a woman connected with the Salvation Army, you look at them, and by the very dress that they wear, you know that there's a difference. If you go to a bathing beach in any of your beaches around in Australia, and you see the women, the way the women are dressed or undressed, Christians and non-Christians, and the scripture does speak to Christian women as to modesty and so on and so forth, you can't tell the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever on a bathing beach in the average place in America. Can't tell the difference. So we're not going to turn the world upside down by identifying with the world. We're not going to turn it upside down by taking over their customs and their practices. And we're going to have to get back to the revelation of God in Scripture. I was talking with our brother who's a physician here tonight, and he's working in the area of evolution. He made the observation to me that there are so many Christians today who have been caught up in the belief that science is absolutely true in all of it says, so that there are many Christians who are theistic evolutionists. They believe in evolution, but that God is at the source of it, and they do not realize, as he has pointed out in a recent book, that you cannot be consistent and think consistently in a Christian framework and be a theistic evolutionist and a really Christian thinking person. So we better get back and start thinking like Christians.
Sir.
My limited knowledge, going back a couple of hundred years, the books that I've read, the doctrine of Calvinistic doctrine, as what's preached today in most churches, the Arminian doctrine, do you think it has any bearing on the church today, on the core standing in the community?
I don't think that one can point the finger at Calvinism and blame Calvinism for what has transpired. For this reason, we not only have had Calvinism, we've also had Arminianism. And there is a substantial theological difference of opinion between the Calvinist and the Arminian. And when you look at the churches today, it doesn't make any difference whether they're Calvinistic or Arminian, they're both in trouble. See, but one holds Calvinistic views, the other holds Arminian views, but they're both floundering around. So that if you're going to blame either, you'd have to blame both. And I would say that it is true that Calvinism, or the Reformed tradition, is oftentimes popularly misunderstood. And I think that John Calvin has been abused. I think some people have carried his views far beyond what he himself said. For example, you have the canons of the Synod of Dort, in which you have a double predestination, and you have a supralapsarian viewpoint that I think goes beyond anything that Calvin ever intended. I will not let Calvinism escape from some responsibility, nor will I let the Arminians, who by speaking of freedom over against, for example, election, they have made it appear that a man is free to do anything that he pleases. And I don't think the truth quite comes that easily. And I think that where you were born and the circumstances of life do make a difference as to whether or not you're going to become a Christian. For example, I was born and raised in a Christian home. I went to a Christian Sunday school. I cannot remember the day when I wasn't a Christian. How come I was born in a Christian home? There are multitudes, millions of people who are born in pagan places far away from any church or any gospel or anything else. How is it that I was born in such a fortunate circumstance and situation? Was that an accident? Was that chance? Or is this part of the inscrutable will of the living God? You've got to wrestle with that kind of problem too. But I wouldn't blame either Calvinism or Arminians. I would blame both the Calvinists and the Arminians who have turned away from the authority of the Word of God.
Dr. Linsell, we thoroughly agree with you. There are many malformed tulips around the place. But the one I want to ask this time is concerned with training for the ministry. We have many young fellows who come forward and have caught a great vision of what God wants for them. they're faced with a problem that when they come to a theological college, or most theological colleges, they have to actually study under a secular form of humanism that departs from Scripture, and most of their exams are done under this kind of standard. What sort of advice would you give to such a man?
From the theological perspective, when the Enlightenment came, a theological watershed came about by a professor in a German school in Halle, Germany. And he made the statement, it was John Semler, he made the statement that the greatest error of theology is to say that Scripture and the Word of God are synonymous. And by that he meant that not all Scripture is the Word of God, but that you will find the Word of God in Scripture, but not all Scripture is that Word of God. And rising out of that, you had the beginning of a great theological transformation away from Scripture. So that in America, by the 1930s, virtually every theological seminary of every mainline denomination had become deeply infiltrated by theological liberalism. There were several exceptions. One was the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Another was the Southern Baptist Convention. But since that time, they also have felt the impact of this movement. Now, what happens when a man or a woman will go to a theological seminary in which the professors are teaching them, for example, the writers of the Gospels were writing theology, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in order to accomplish their purpose, they put in the mouth of Jesus words that Jesus never said, and they attributed to Jesus acts that he never performed. They just picked them up and put them in, and they said that Jesus did it when Jesus didn't die. And when you do that, then you have to decide, what parts of the Gospels do I believe that Jesus really said? And what acts did he perform that he really did? And some of our liberal seminary professors in America are getting together and they're going to vote on all the four Gospels, and they're going to tell us which sayings of Jesus he really said and which sayings he didn't say. They said they're absolutely confident that Jesus never did give us the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And they say in the Gospel of John, the great I am sayings of Jesus, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, all of, Jesus never said those. And my answer to that is, when you're under that kind of educational system, you stand more than an average chance of being deeply affected, influenced, and infiltrated by wrong views of the Bible, the Word of God. And that the reason the churches today are in trouble is that they have been sending women from their institutions who have lost their faith and confidence in the Scriptures. Now, I spoke to a group of students today, this afternoon, and several of those students are studying religion in your own school. Totally antagonistic to the Word of God as so far as belief in its truthfulness is concerned. And all they were thinking about were all the errors that they could search for and try to find in the Bible. They were completely negative, and there was not a positive thing that came out of the statements of several of the students. Things that they believed you never heard. Things they were always telling you what they didn't believe. So I am saying that you must be very careful where you get your theological training. Now, in the States, and I know very little about Australia, in the United States, anybody who wants a good, sound, orthodox theological education can get it in one of our seminaries that would be completely orthodox, and we do have a number of them that are genuinely faithful to the Word of God. And I would myself never recommend to anyone that he go to a theological seminary that was steeped in liberalism. No. I would recommend that he go to one that is thoroughly orthodox in the Christian faith.
Are there any more questions? Sir.
I have three questions. I have three questions. They're based on the role of... Yes. They're all interlinked, and they're all based on the role of reason as and Revelation and their relationship in our understanding of the Word of God. The first one is how do we know that the Bible is true? The second one is how do we know that the Bible is true? And the third one is given our fallen nature. If it is by revelation or by reason, how can we know? In other words, what is the role of it? In other words, how can we, as fallen people, be assured?
Answer your first question by making this observation that we look to the Bible and ask ourselves what the Bible says about itself. And the Bible claims to be the living and true Word of God. When you come to the Old Testament scriptures more than 2,000 times, the writers of the Old Testament say that they are speaking what God has told them to say. When you get to the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament profess that what they have written is the Word of God. Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. Peter says that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have the testimony of Jesus. And Jesus says the Word of God cannot be broken. Jesus said before you can change one jot or tittle of any part of the Word of God, first heaven and earth must pass away. Now, if I believe Jesus, I believe what Jesus taught. And if I don't believe what Jesus taught, then Jesus is not Lord. So I believe the Bible to be true because the Bible itself professes to be this, and I have come face to face with Jesus Christ. I have received him as my Savior. Now, when you're talking about reason, you're talking about the use of the mind. And I'm saying to you tonight that there are two kinds of people in the world today. There are people who have a Christian mind, and then there are people who do not have a Christian mind. And there is a difference between the non-regenerate mind and the regenerate mind. And when you are born again, the Bible clearly says that you become a new creature in Christ Jesus, so that your thinking is affected and influenced by the new birth. You become a new creation. And then you can think the thoughts of God after him, and you can be obedient to the revelation of Scripture. So that when I'm speaking about faith and reason, I'm speaking about biblical reason, in which the individual has been born again, and he's looking at life through a different set of eyeglasses. I mentioned to the students today that I happened to be colorblind, and I didn't know it. And I was speaking to some high school kids in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and I went to the Harvard College Library, and I got out a Japanese chart that was made up of circles of spots of color. And when you look at that chart, you can see a number. And I saw the number 8. And I took it to the students and I turned it. I said, what do you see? And they said, we see 14. And I turned it around and looked at it and I saw 8. And I couldn't convince those students that I saw 8, even though they thought they saw 14. What was the difference? I discovered that night that I was colorblind. And a colorblind person would see the number 8. But a person with normal vision would see the number 14 made of these spots of color. And I'm saying to you that if you are not regenerate, if you do not come as one who has become a new creation in Christ, you're looking at life through a different set of spectacles. But when you're born again, God gives you a new understanding, a new mind in Christ Jesus. And everywhere the Scripture says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And Jesus had a perfect mind. He had a mind that always thought the thoughts of God after him. And we ought to have the mind of Christ. So that's significant. Now, what was the third question? Yes, well, remember that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Secondly, we can look at the consensus of the faith, and it's interesting to observe this, that across the centuries, as far as the churches are concerned, and I'm thinking about people who believe the Bible, they have always been in agreement on the great fundamentals of the Christian faith. And now there are matters about which there are differences of opinion, but those are what we call adiaphora. Those are incidental places that are not of a great, that do not make any great consequential difference. But if you ask me the question, and this is the root question, how do I know that I have been saved? How do I know that I have been saved? And my response is very simple, because the Bible tells me so. How do I know that I'm going to heaven? I know it because the Bible tells me I'm going to heaven. How do I know there is a life after death? I know it because the Bible says there is a life after death. How do I know that God is? Because the Bible tells me God is. How do I know what the attributes of God are? Because the Bible tells me what they are. So that I place my confidence in the Word of God. I use the illustration this afternoon. I'll use it tonight. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was killed by the Orca Indians, was speaking to a group of students at a missionary conference. She had 9,000 students asking her questions. And one student asked her this question: do you believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God? And she looked up and she said, yes, I've staked my life on it. Yes, I've staked my life on it. I am willing to die for my belief that the Bible is the trustworthy word of God and gives me right answers to life's most important questions.
Well, thank you, sir. It's now nearly nine, and I think we should say thank you to this great man in the way that we normally would. And let's stand and just put our hands together. Having put our hands together, I would remind you about the offering, the retiring offering, as you leave. We will sing the words of the Magnificat, which is 109. Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord, unnumbered blessings. Give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Savior shall my heart rejoice.